All right, let's pray. God, thank you for the chance to be here together in this way. God, thank you that your word speaks to the complexity and the difficulties, the realities of life in a broken and a fallen world. You don't sugarcoat things. You're honest with us, and you give us guidance, you give us counsel, you give us instruction on how to live as broken people in a broken world. And God, I thank you for that. And I just pray that as we look at this topic of processing pain today, that you would give us the help we need to process our own pain if we're in pain or we're realizing we've experienced pain in the past and never really examined that or dealt with that. God, I pray that you would give us what we need to be able to start healing and start getting to a better place emotionally and spiritually today, that we might be able to enter into that abundant life that Jesus lived and died and rose to give us. So God, help us with these things. I pray that everything I say today would be good and true and helpful for your people, and that it would bring glory to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing a new series, Emotional Wellness and Spiritual Growth. It's not that new. This is sermon number 3 in the series. But we're going to be looking today at the topic of processing pain. Now, there's pain that comes from trauma. That'll be a sermon on its own next week. There's pain that comes with grief and loss. That'll be a sermon on its own later. The pain that I want to talk about today is the pain of broken down relationships, the pain of broken trust, the pain of disappointment, the pain of betrayal. And the Bible is clear that we are sinners, and we live in a sinful world, and so these things are bound to happen to us at some point. None of us is going to escape relational breakdown or the hurt that comes with that. We will all, if we haven't already experienced it, we will experience it at some point in the future. It is part of life in a fallen world. But we know that unprocessed or undealt with pain affects us greatly. It's not good to not process and not deal with your pain. The pain just settles into you and becomes a part of you, and you can end up becoming a jaded, bitter, cynical, angry person that doesn't trust other people. You can develop all kinds of narratives in your head. Nobody can be trusted. You're a failure. You're not worth loving. That's why everybody rejects you and abandons you. These are false narratives, but they're narratives that our brain comes up with as our brain tries to cope with the things that are happening to us. And so if we don't process and deal with these things, they affect our ability to connect with God and know His love for us. They affect our ability to love God, to love ourselves, and to love others well. It affects our ability to be a light and to experience the fullness of the life that Jesus came to give us. So we're just assuming pain is a reality of life in this world. How do we process it? How do we deal with it? How do we make sure that we're not just walking around with all kinds of unprocessed pain? And the passage that I want to look at today is Psalm 55. It's a psalm of David, and I think it's a very fitting psalm for this topic. So I'm going to read the whole psalm. We're not going to take apart the whole psalm, but it's good for the context to read the whole thing. Psalm 55 and verse 1, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version. That's the Bible that I'm using, so your translation might be a little bit different. But verse 1 of Psalm 55, God, listen to my prayer and do not ignore my plea for help. Pay attention to me and answer me. I am restless and in turmoil with my complaint because of the enemy's voice, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down disaster on me and harass me in anger. My heart shudders within me. Terrors of death sweep over me. Fear and trembling grip me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, if only I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and find rest. How far away I would flee. I would stay in the wilderness. I would hurry to my shelter from the raging wind and the storm. Lord, confuse and confound their speech. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they make the rounds on its walls. Crime and trouble are within it. Destruction is inside it. Oppression and decease never leave its marketplace. Now it is not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. Let death take them by surprise. Let them go down to Sheol or the grave alive, because evil is in their homes and within them. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. I complain and groan morning, noon, and night, and he hears my voice. Though many are against me, he will redeem me from my battle unharmed. God, the one enthroned from long ago, will hear and will humiliate them, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. My friend acts violently against those at peace with him. He violates his covenant. His buttery words are smooth, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil, but they are drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. God, you will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and treachery will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. It's hard to know when you look at the Psalms which event the Psalm is specifically talking about. Some it's more clear than others. Many scholars would agree, assume that this psalm is most likely talking about Absalom's betrayal of David. Absalom was David's third son, and he was born to his wife, Mahah. Mahah also gave birth to Tamar. So Absalom and Tamar were both David's children, and they were brother and they were sister. David's firstborn son, Amnon, he was born to a different wife, a different mother. Amnon lusted after Tamar, and he raped her. And the text tells us that David was very angry, but that's it. David didn't do anything about this tragic event, and so Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed Amnon. David was furious, and this time he took action, and he exiled Absalom for 3 years and then barred him from entering the king's court for another two. Absalom eventually comes back to Jerusalem, and he is full of guilt and remorse and contrition and shame, and he pleads for David's mercy, and David forgives him, and David accepts him, and David welcomes him back into the court, and things seem to be solved, things seem to be reconciled and moving forward, except that Absalom actually wasn't any of those things that he appeared to be. He didn't want David's mercy. Rather, he came into David's presence plotting against him, plotting an insurrection. 2 Samuel 15 says this: Absalom would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone had a grievance to bring before the king for settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "What city are you from?" And if he replied, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel," Absalom said to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me, and I would make sure he received justice." When a person approached to bow down to him, Absalom reached out his hand, took hold of him, and kissed him. Absalom did this to all the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. And so Absalom, it says, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom starts to conspire and plot against David. He wants to overthrow David and take David's throne and make David's kingdom his own. And he just starts gathering more and more people. And the story tells us that Absalom just kept increasing in popularity. His popularity grew stronger and stronger. His movement grew stronger and stronger. And eventually, even David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, joined Absalom's conspiracy. The Bible tells us this about Ahithophel, that in those days, the advice that Ahithophel gave was like someone asking about a word from God. Such was the regard that David had for Ahithophel's advice. So Ahithophel was one of David's trusted advisors. He revered him, respected him. Whatever Ahithophel told him to do, he would do. Ahithophel ditched him and joined Absalom. It says, David had no choice but to flee Jerusalem. Get up, he said. We have to flee or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly or he will soon overtake us, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so David spends many days fleeing from Absalom, and Absalom pursues him. Now, to make a long story short, Absalom fails in his effort to overthrow David and ends up dying at the hands of Joab, another one of David's military men, mighty men. Absalom fails and Absalom dies. So Absalom is unable to overthrow David physically, but he absolutely overthrows David emotionally and psychologically. And this psalm is a reflection of the pain that David experienced throughout those tumultuous months. He was betrayed by his own son. He was betrayed by one of his chief advisors who he thought was loyal to him and spoke God's word to him. And David expresses that pain in this psalm. He says, "Now it is not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. My friend acts violently against those at peace with him. He violates his covenant. His buttery words are smooth, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil, but they are drawn swords." You can just feel David's pain. If it was an enemy, who cares? An enemy is an enemy. If it was a stranger or an acquaintance, yes, it might hurt a little bit, but you can get over that. But it really, really deeply hurts and wounds when the person that turns against you is someone you thought was a brother and a friend, someone you thought you could trust with your life. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever had your trust broken? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had somebody that you thought was in your corner, who was for you, who was fighting for you, who knew you inside and out, and you thought you were going to be friends for forever, and they hurt you, and they rejected you, and they let you down? Have you ever gone through this? Many in the Bible have. David has. And so this is a gut-wrenching psalm, but I think this psalm tells us a lot about how we can process pain. The first thing I see in this psalm about how to process pain is let yourself feel everything. Let yourself feel all of the feels. If you read this psalm, it has everything. It has anger. It has deep sadness and sorrow, but it also incredibly has hope, and it even has joy, exclamations, proclamations of trust in God and the goodness of God. This psalm, if you read it, it might be a bit confusing. It doesn't seem to have any kind of structure. It's disjointed, it's all over the place, it's full of jarring tonal shifts, right? It seems to be moving in a redemptive direction, then all of a sudden, open up a pit and swallow them whole, right? It's full of jarring tonal shifts, but that's not poor writing on David's part. It's not poor writing, it's a reflection of David's emotional and mental state. In this psalm, he is disjointed and he is all over the place, and he's literally just pouring his heart out to God on the page. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on this psalm, he says, "What we have here is the collision of contradictory emotions which mark anybody passing through a situation of extreme stress. His mind is restless and distracted. It has gone into overdrive, racing around and around, and so never reaching a conclusion or a point of rest. The emotional pain becomes practically physical, trembling and anguish. What we see here is not a mild attack of the nerves, but an acute anxiety attack." what this psalm gives us permission to do, I think really what all of the psalms give us permission to do, is to feel. One of the worst things that you can do if you've been wounded or hurt is suppress and deny and minimize and push down your emotions, dismiss your emotions. That's one of the worst things that you can do, because those emotions actually don't disappear. They just go down deep and they'll come out later in other ways. They don't just go away with time. So this psalm gives us permission to feel everything. And you will, when you get hurt, or if you've been hurt, you feel everything. And you're allowed to. You can. That's okay. It's okay to feel the sadness and the grief and the sorrow and the anguish and the trembling and the anger and the hope and the joy. It's okay if you're like, I think I'm crazy. That's all right. It's okay to be all over the place and to feel all of those things. It's okay even to feel anger. And I feel the need to land here, because I know for a lot of Christians, we just see anger as the most awful, godless, unspiritual emotion, and you should never, ever, ever, ever feel it. And if you do feel it, something is wrong with you, and you've got to get rid of that as quickly as possible and not sit in that. But I don't think that that's biblical. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, he says in chapter 4, verses 26 to 27, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." Be angry and do not sin. Paul says it's possible to be angry in a good and a godly and a righteous way. He says, don't allow your anger to cause you to sin, i.e. to hurt the person that hurt you. Don't return evil for evil. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't let your anger rule you and become the lens through which you see all of life. But you can. It is okay to be angry. There is a good, godly, righteous anger. You can feel that anger and you can express that anger. Anger is inevitable. When people close to you fail you or hurt you or betray you, it's perfectly natural. It's not the way that God intended you to be treated, so it is righteous to be angry when you're mistreated. That anger, it's there and it needs to go somewhere. It isn't just going to go away. It needs to be expressed. Now, I'm not advocating lashing out at people or being angry at people and just letting yourself have outbursts of rage. There's a time and a place for those expressions of anger. There's an appropriate context. I think that's why counseling is so important. That's a safe space, a safe room in which to do that. But we need, when we've been betrayed, to acknowledge and explore and express our anger. If we just suppress it and push it down, it will eventually explode out somewhere else, or it will settle into us and become a poison that contaminates every aspect of our lives. It will become the lens through which we see everything, and that's when we give the devil an opportunity. That's where we let him make us into, like we said at the beginning, bitter, jaded, cynical, untrusting, cold, and loveless people. Not people that look like Jesus. So let yourself feel everything. That's number one. Number two, name what you're feeling and articulate the why. Name what you're feeling and articulate the why. What am I feeling right now? Am I feeling sadness? Am I feeling anger? Am I feeling grief? Am I feeling sorrow? What is it at this moment that I'm feeling? And then once you name your emotion, why am I feeling that? Why am I sad? Why am I angry? Why does this hurt so much? Right, part of processing pain is taking everything that's happening in the background and bringing it to the forefront so that you can actually see what's going on, see it for what it is, and then work through it. And David does that in this psalm. He says, "It's not an enemy who insults me, but it's you, a man who's my peer, my companion, my good friend." He lists out why this event hurts him so much. He says he was my friend. He says he was my companion. We talked about everything together. I shared my innermost thoughts with him, my doubts, my fears, my struggles. We laughed and we wept together. We comforted each other. He has seen all of me. He's seen me at my best. He's seen me at my worst. He knows me better than anybody. We worshiped together. All right, we went to church together, and we prayed with each other, and we sang praises to Jesus together, and we learned together, and we served together. We did ministry together. We were on mission together for the glory of God. We worshiped together. We had conflict. Yes, of course, who doesn't at some point in a real relationship have conflict? We had conflict, but I thought we had worked through all of that. He gave me the impression we'd worked through all of that. I thought everything was okay and we were moving forward together. We were reconciled. Everything was repented of and forgiven. He made promises to me and he broke them. He made vows and he broke them. Right, when somebody breaks your trust, that's like being dehumanized. This person thinks so little of you that they think nothing of breaking their word to you. He was friendly and he was kind and he was loyal and he was supportive and all into my face, but behind my back, he hated me and he slandered me and he opposed me. He turned people against me and he plotted to harm and destroy me. David lays out in this psalm, here are all the reasons why this hurt so much, why this hurts so much. And this is where I think counseling is really important. One of the things I hope you walk away from this series with is that counseling is good. If nothing else, I hope you at least walk away with a sense that counseling is not a shameful or an embarrassing thing. Counseling is good. And oftentimes before, I used to think of counseling as something that you undergo when you are in the midst of crisis. When you're basically at rock bottom and you've got nowhere else to turn, okay, I'll go and talk to a counselor. But actually, it's good to get counseling before you reach a crisis point, before you enter into crisis. When you notice that things are starting to come off the rails, it's good to go and get counseling then and not wait till everything is kind of a wreck and burning all around you. And it's okay to do that. I hope nobody in our church community ever feels shamed for getting counseling. It's not weakness. It's not failure. It, like medicine, is one of God's good and gracious gifts to us. And a counseling room, a counselor, that's a good place to do this bringing of the stuff that's in the background to the forefront so that you can name your emotions and articulate the why. I have been to counseling myself. My wife has been to counseling. I have her permission to say that. We've been to counseling together. I've got good friends who are not professional counselors, but they're spiritual coaches and mentors, and they walk with me through stuff. And they will frequently, in a crisis moment or a difficult situation, they will ask me, what are you feeling? What are you feeling? And why are you feeling that, right? And that's good. You need to do that to process pain. The third thing. So number one, let yourself feel everything. Number two, name what it is you're feeling and articulate the why. Why do I feel this way? Number three, feel the full weight of your pain and grieve it. Grieve what you've lost. Feel the full weight of what has been lost in this scenario and grieve every bit of it. This is kind of a weird story, but in one counseling session I went to, actually in a few, we did this thing called brain spotting. And it's going to sound like witchcraft and sorcery. That's kind of what I thought it was at first. The counselor literally held up a stick. And at the end of the stick was this red foamy thing just kind of on the end of the stick. And she would basically move it around the room. And if I started to feel tense or felt pain, she would just stop moving it and ask me to focus on the red dot until the pain went away. And she said they use this a lot with trauma victims. I haven't been through trauma, but she said they use this a lot with trauma victims. And she said that something in your brain, the position of the red dot, your brain interprets that as a moment in your past. And sometimes the red dot is moving and your brain remembers a certain moment or reacts to a certain moment in your past, and that's when you'll start to feel the pain and the tension. And she's like, and you need to just stay in that moment until the tension is gone, until your body essentially relaxes. And there were times where, you know, there were just painful moments in my past, and I would feel, and I tell you, I didn't mean to feel this, didn't want to feel this, I thought this was all very weird, but I felt like my jaw tighten up and my chest tighten up, and I got a headache, and it was really odd and weird. And she's like, just sit there, just sit in that. And eventually, 5, 7, 8, sometimes 10, 15 minutes later, it would all subside. And then after the counseling session, I would nap for like 2 hours because my body had been through a lot of stuff, even though it felt like nothing had been going on. Why do I bring this weird brain spotting thing up to you? I bring it up because I had this spiritual moment where I realized that as Christians, we're not very good at sitting in pain. We're not very good at grieving. We feel like as Christians, we should, yes, feel those things for a moment, but then very quickly move on to hope, very quickly move on to optimism and joy and leave all of that negativity behind. But what my counselor was saying to me in that session was, your brain and your body has stuff that it needs to work through, and it can't work through those things until it sits for the appropriate amount of time in the pain and works through it, and then there's release. So do we need to eventually move on to hope and joy and optimism? Yes. We live on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and he's on the throne, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's making us like himself, and the new heavens and new earth is coming. We are to be a hopeful and joyful people, but we shouldn't rush the pain, and we shouldn't rush the grief. We should give ourselves the time that we need to work through all of that stuff. And we also shouldn't think that grief is just a phase, right? We shouldn't think that you have your grief moment and then the rest of your life. What I've learned in this pandemic is that grief comes and goes. Sometimes I'm like, why am I still really upset about this pandemic situation? I should be over that by now, shouldn't I? No. Like, grief comes and goes, and sometimes you're going to do really well for a while, and then something is going to get said or something is going to get done that's just going to bring it all back, and you're going to go through the pain and the grief again. But here's the thing. It gets better. It gets better. Eventually, it hurts less. Eventually, you grieve less. Eventually, you're able to get back up quicker, but it takes time. It takes time, and it's not just a phase. It comes and it goes. And I want to make an exhortation to Christians helping those that are in pain. We shouldn't rush people through their pain and grief. In reality, a lot of times we don't do that because we actually want to see this person joyful. We do it because it's really inconvenient and uncomfortable for us. I find people's pain uncomfortable, I'll be honest. I'm not naturally inclined to sit with a weeping, grieving person and just sit there with them for a really long time. I find that uncomfortable and I find that difficult, and I think a lot of us do, and we end up sometimes in our selfishness rushing people, and we shouldn't rush people. So feel the full feel the full weight of your pain and grieve. And the fourth one, take all of it to God. Take all of it to God. And David does that in this psalm. I love in verse 22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your burden on the Lord. Don't just feel everything, but feel everything with God. Take it all to him, because he can take it. God will never fail you. God will never disappoint you. God loves you with an unwavering, unceasing, unfailing, unconditional love. I know this because of Jesus. If you are a child of God, he loves you, and he is for you, and he is your biggest champion, and he is in your corner, and he can take whatever pain you're experiencing. He can take all of your suffering. He can take it. So take it to him. And at no point will God give up on you. At no point will God get tired of hearing from you. I love what David says in this psalm. I complain and groan, what? Morning, noon, and night, and he hears my voice. David's like, every time I come to him, and I come to him a lot, he's there and he hears me. And I love what David says here. He says, God will sustain you. In other words, there's no guarantee that God will deliver you from whatever circumstance is causing your pain, but he will give you what you need in the moment to persevere, to not be overcome, overwhelmed, and crushed by the darkness and the sadness and the loss. If we can shift to the life of Jesus, sometimes Jesus miraculously stills the storms that are going on around us. And sometimes, like Peter, he calls us out of the boat to walk in the storm. And he's there to keep us from sinking and drowning in the depths. So feel everything. Name what you're feeling. Articulate the why. Feel the full weight of the pain and grieve everything. And take all of that, every last bit of it, not just to your counselor, but to God. Those are things I think we get from this psalm about processing pain. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation is obviously also a huge part of processing pain, such a huge part that that will be a sermon on its own. So we'll talk about forgiveness, what it is, what it isn't, and how to do it in a few weeks. I just wanted to end with a few encouragements from the life of Jesus. In John 13, we read this. This is just before Jesus' crucifixion, his last night with his followers. It says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. As kind of a humorous aside, because this is kind of an intense sermon, so here's a moment of levity. What is with the disciples in this story? Right? Jesus is like, the one that I give the bread to is the one who will betray me. Judas, here's some bread. Which one of us is going to betray him, Jesus? I don't really understand them. I just clearly told you who it was going to be. But anyway, now back to the serious stuff. There's a couple of things from this story that I hope will give us some encouragement as we think about pain. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. The betrayal hasn't actually happened yet. The act of betrayal hasn't happened yet, but Judas has already betrayed Jesus in his heart. So the relationship is already broken. And Jesus says all of this had to happen, right? The scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. That's Psalm 41. Jesus looks at what Judas is about to do. He knows that this betrayal must happen, and he sees value in it. He says, what Judas is about to do to me is awful, it sucks, it's terrible, it's painful, but it has to happen. It has to happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. I need to be betrayed. I need to be arrested. I need to go through a show trial. I need to suffer. I need to be crucified. I need to rise again from the dead, because in that is the salvation of humanity. If I don't die, if I don't rise, if these things don't happen, then God's word is not true, and nobody can be reconciled to God through me. I have to do these things. And so even though Judas's betrayal is awful, it has to happen so that the scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus sees value in Judas's betrayal. And I think, as painful as betrayal and broken trust and disappointment and hurt, as painful as these things can be, we can know that there is value in everything that happens to us. I'm not saying that we are always going to be able to discern or know the specific purposes of God for our lives or for the world and absolutely everything that happens to us, but there is always value in everything that happens to us. There is the potential in every painful moment for us to know God better, for us to know ourselves better, for us to become more like Jesus. Just one quick example. I find that people who have been through pain, if it didn't overtake them and consume them, they can be some of the most empathetic and compassionate people on the earth. Compassionate people tend to walk with a limp. They've been through a lot, and that helped them become who they are. Pain can help us become more like Jesus. It can help us to know God. It's incredible how suffering enables us to know God in deeper ways than we would have known him if we'd never gone through the suffering. And pain can cause us to know ourselves, who we really are, in ways we wouldn't have known if we hadn't gone through the pain. So there is value even in our pain. That's the first encouragement from this story of Jesus. The second encouragement is that Jesus was betrayed. If you remember our Apostles' Creed series, Jesus is not any ordinary man. Jesus is God in the flesh. God was betrayed. God was rejected. Not just by Judas, but by Peter. Peter denied Jesus. All of Jesus' disciples in his moment of greatest need fled. They abandoned him. They left him to be tortured and crucified alone. When they should have stood with him and been brave and courageous, they were fearful and they ditched him. And they left him on his own. Jesus went through all of that. God in the flesh went through all of that. God knows what it's like to be betrayed. God knows what it's like to be hurt. When I say take all of it to God, I'm not saying take it to some distant, uncaring, unpredictable being. I'm saying take it to the personal God, the Heavenly Father, the Son who lived a life like yours, who's gone through everything that you will ever go through and more. Take it to him. He knows. He's able to empathize with you. He's able to, from his own experience, counsel and comfort and help you. The pain you're going through, God has been through pain. We can take encouragement and comfort in that. And I want to end with just one last encouragement. So there's value even in our suffering. God has been through suffering. He's able to meet us and minister to us. The last one, pain is, believe it or not, a good thing. And I'm not getting this out of this Jesus story. This is just sort of an additional thought. When you're hurt by somebody, here's another way of looking at it. That means that the relationship was real. It was genuine. It was authentic. That person mattered to you. To experience pain means that you have also experienced love and happiness and friendship and camaraderie and connection and community and beauty and joy. You loved and you were loved. To experience pain means that you have lived. You've truly lived. And that's something that I think is worth celebrating. If you've been through pain, you've truly lived. You've experienced the fullness of life. To not experience pain is a kind of hell, right? To not experience pain means that you're not going to experience anything else either. And to risk experiencing pain means risking experiencing love and joy and connection and community. I think C.S. Lewis says it really well. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Love is worth the risk of pain. If you experience pain, you've experienced love, and that's something to celebrate. And it's worth it to risk for love again. I hope that can help us process pain and move forward in our lives. Let's pray, and we'll take communion together. Father, thank you again that your word doesn't leave us without any idea what to do if we've been hurt. Thank you, God, that you guide us in every area of our lives, and you speak truth and wisdom into our lives. God, I want to pray if anybody has experienced pain and they haven't dealt with it, or they are in pain right now, God, I pray that you would take whatever they needed to hear from this sermon. And God, I pray that you would meet them where they are at, and you would minister to them, and you would help them to heal and move forward and not become a bitter, cynical, jaded, angry person, but that they would become more like your son. Help them to do what they need to do to get up and to heal and to move forward. And God, for those of us who maybe haven't been through a kind of pain like this, it is pretty much inevitable that at some point we will. And so, God, I pray that the principles from this sermon, you would hide it away in our heart, and we would remember these things. Not just these principles, but these encouragements. We would remember them when we encounter that pain in our future. God, I pray that you would help us to be people that process pain. Help us to be emotionally healthy and therefore spiritually healthy, experiencing the abundance you want us to experience. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion now together. If you don't have your stuff, go and grab it quick. But just a thought coming off of this sermon. For communion today. My mind went to Isaiah 53 when I was thinking of this sermon. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And a phrase that stood out to me in Isaiah 53, he carried our pains. We have all grieved the heart of God. We've all rebelled against God, and that's why we're broken and the world is broken. And Jesus came into the world. The Son of God took on human flesh, came into the world to mend our broken down relationship with God. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can be forgiven for all the ways that we've messed up, and we can be brought back into a relationship with God, and we can know him not as our judge, but as our Heavenly Father. Jesus came to do all of that. He accomplished all of that at the cross and in his resurrection, and that's awesome and that's wonderful, and we want to celebrate that today. But in Isaiah 53, it says Jesus didn't just take our sins and our punishment, our judgment at the cross. Jesus took all of our pain to the cross. And just as through his death and resurrection, Jesus is able to conquer our sin, conquer everything that keeps us from God, and he's able to bring us back into relationship with God. So through his death and his resurrection, Jesus is able to conquer our pain. And that doesn't just open up the possibility of healing from pain in this life, but we know that someday when we see Jesus face to face and everything is made new, pain will be no more. There will be no more betrayal, no more broken trust, no more relational breakdown, no more suffering. Jesus took all of that on himself at the cross and conquered it, and someday he will usher in a world where all of those things are absent, and he will cleanse us of all of our pain and our wounds. I love what it says in Revelation. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Personally, Jesus will wipe away all the pain. An old hymn says it best. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Today we want to celebrate not just forgiveness of sins and new life and relationship with God. We want to celebrate that Jesus even took our pains and our wounds and our suffering, and someday he will cleanse all of that and make us new. So let's take this bread. This bread is a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us, so that our pains could be removed from us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that our pains could be taken away. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple moments to respond in whatever way you feel you want to. We've got some prayers that might guide you in what you want.